Well, last week, we abruptly ended the sermon when I decided that I was out of time, yet still had things to cover with you in Luke chapter 12. And so what we're going to do today is we're going to pick up where we left off. And now the unfortunate part of that is that Wes and I were not as successful last week in wrestling with technology, and we don't have a recording, we don't have a podcast, YouTube, all that kind of stuff from last week. So if you weren't here last week and you want the front half of this message, you're going to have to buy me coffee. And we can go and sit and have coffee, and I'll bring my sermon notes, and I will give you I'll give you something. I'm not going to preach to you, but we'll have a conversation, at least, if you want that. That's part of the beauty of being a part of a smaller congregation, and I can sit with whoever wants me to sit with them, and we can discuss these things. But by way of recap, before we resume the message, let me take you to this title, Navigating Our Greatest Fear. And this title doesn't come directly from what is written in the text so much as it is from the context of the text. Following me? Because everything that you deal with in the Bible, if you want to understand really what's going on, and you want to not make those really bad mistakes of taking biblical words and making them mean unbiblical things, right? Because you can do that with the Bible. You can make the Bible sound like all kinds of crazy madness just by taking a few words out of the Bible and then taking them and saying, well, that's what the Bible says, so that's what I have to go do. And that's what that guy did, so that's what I have to do. You know, if you do that enough and make enough mistakes, you might look like John the Baptist and have a diet of locust and honey. Honey's okay, don't think I want to eat bugs, but if you look and go, well, John the Baptist ate locust and honey. Well, people in the Bible, that's biblical then. Eating locust and wild honey is biblical, so I'm going to go eat locust and honey. Don't do that with the Bible. And don't do that with your food. Be careful with the Bible. You have to know its context. So here in Luke chapter 12, to understand our context, by way of reminder, let me tell you that Luke chapter 12 is that place in the Scriptures where Jesus' popularity is increasing rapidly, right? But along with his popularity are also those who want to get rid of him, want to kill him, want to destroy him, his enemies. So those that love him and those that hate him are on the increase, and the world in the first century is becoming more and more polarized. And we know what it's like to deal with a polarized culture. We're living in one now. We're experiencing one right now. And so that should not be too unfamiliar to you. But what may be unfamiliar to you is the place in which, where we discussed last week, the possibility of Luke being written either in the mid-60s of the first century or the mid-80s in the first century. And those are kind of the two places where we think this might happen. And if it was before, and it was the earlier date, well, then they're looking at something that hadn't happened yet, but it was their greatest fear. Their greatest fear wasn't yet realized, but it was very, very close to being realized. But if he wrote the gospel story in the mid-80s, well, then they were about 15 years on the other side of their greatest fear, right? So their greatest fear is forming the context. Either they are receiving instruction on how to move through their greatest fear as it happens, so they're getting the lesson before. So before this happens, know this. Or the worst has happened, and now they're getting instruction. And sometimes life is that way, right? Sometimes we are pre-equipped for a battle. We're pre-equipped for a struggle. And we can face the struggle going, well, I've received instruction. I know what's going to happen. I know this is going to be hard, but I have my way through it. And I have a plan, and I know the steps. And so, okay, there's the problem, but I feel resourced to go through it. Sometimes we feel like that because we have God's Word. Other times we feel like something out of the blue, unexpected, horrible has happened in our life, something that we thought maybe God would never allow, something that somebody would never do to us, and yet it happens, and we feel like we're at this loss, where we're thinking, what do I do now? I don't know what to do. I have no resources. I have no next steps. I have no best practices. I have no advice. I have no principles. I have nothing but this big disaster in my life, and I don't know what to do. And then the answers start to come, right? And then the answers start to come. So what was their greatest nightmare? For those of you that weren't here last week or need a simple reminder, their greatest fear was Rome. Their greatest fear was Rome coming and destroying Jerusalem, their temple, and dragging them all off as slaves. Because in the first century, the peace of Rome was a false peace, a peace that was realized by the surrounding nations that had yet to be swallowed up by the Roman Empire. And they were a peace that says, if we bring our leaders to you and we kind of take you over, we'll leave you alone and let you live out your religion, let you live out your culture. You can be who you are, just pay the tax, the protection money. And as long as you pay the tax, we won't come in and destroy you. You'll be free to operate as you normally do. Just pay the taxes. But if you don't pay the taxes or you try to form some sort of rebellion, then we'll come in and absolutely destroy you. So the peace was kind of that way. The bully kind of peace. You'll have peace as long as you do what I say, but as soon as you don't do what I say, we smash you, right? So that was kind of what they were dealing with. And so they were greatly afraid. And then in AD 70, their worst fears were realized. Rome came down out of its peaceful place of just pay your taxes and all will be well. You know, that's why we have all those problems with the tax collectors. That's why in the New Testament you have that phrase, tax collectors and sinners. Like, because tax collectors were seen as the worst of the worst people because they were Jewish people that had begun to work for the Roman government. And they began to work for the Roman government and get a lot of money and become very wealthy off of ripping people off and paying Rome what they needed and amassing the wealth for themselves. Matthew, the writer of the Gospel of Matthew, was one such person before following Jesus. So that was the setting, that's the context. And so when you're looking at the material and the words of Jesus, you have to jump back into another context, right? Because context is so very important to understanding this text. So you have the issue of AD 60, 65 in there, AD 85 in there, but the big thing is 70, right? But wait a minute, you say, Pastor, that's when Luke was writing, and that's when Luke was doing his research. He was a physician turned first-class historian, and that's what was Dr. Luke. But Dr. Luke is basing his understanding off of his research, got a lot of information from Peter. Okay, fine. So Luke got a lot of information from Peter. Well, what was the deal when Peter was hearing Jesus teach? This scene that's being unfolded for us in Luke chapter 12. Well, that was in AD 30 to 35, because that's when Jesus' ministry was. And so Jesus was talking here at this point, and he's saying, hey, listen, you see the crowds, the beginning of chapter 12 says that there were thousands and thousands of people stumbling all over everybody. And so Jesus was very popular, but some people were coming to hear him to try to trip him up and get rid of him. And there's no one like here today, like that here today, right? You're not here to hear me say, well, I'm here and I don't like that guy and I don't like him and he's our pastor and I want to get rid of him and I'm going to listen to this sermon because as soon as he says one thing wrong, I'm going to the board and the district superintendent, I'm going to get rid of him. Can you imagine if half the people here today wanted to get rid of me and the only reason why you're listening to this message today is to find something to trap me in and some means by which to get rid of me? That's the crowd that Jesus was dealing with. But then there was another half of people, you understand, that were hanging on every one of Jesus' words. They were like, you have the words of life, Peter once said to Jesus, like, where else are we going to go, right? They understood that Jesus was the one that it was the fulfillment of all the promises of God, and so they were listening with anticipation that when he said move, they moved, both in the crowd. And so when Jesus started to speak this, Jesus was saying, hey, I have come, and I have caused a disrest, a sense of unrest. I have come and I am headed now, John, in this time of Jesus' life. John says that that Jesus had set his face towards Jerusalem. In other words, he had set his full attention and was all motivated by getting to Jerusalem. Why? Because it is there where he would be turned over and arrested and his death and resurrection. He would fulfill his purposes in that. And he knew that when he died, it was going to be the most unexpected, though he had told him. But people don't want to listen, right? We have selective hearing. And it's not just men, thank you very much. You women have selective hearing too. I know, that's usually put on us men, and we're guilty. But Jesus was talking to them and saying, how are you going to face? For those of you that love me, how are you going to face the worst thing that you could ever think of happening, and that's my crucifixion? And how are you going to face when you start to believe in me after the resurrection? You start to believe in me, and you're following me, and it's growing, and it's great. But Jesus looked down the road because he had prophesied. He had prophesied that Rome would come down and destroy the temple, and Jesus is preparing them for this season. Preparing them for this season. And so we focus on this one truth. Fear-induced hypocrisy and covetousness are avoided by experiencing the peace of God's authoritative provision in the worst of circumstances. Because all that's going on in this chapter, Jesus had been talking about avoiding covetousness, wanting what your neighbor has, wanting what other people have. You want it. You're going to go after it. And why? Because you're afraid that you won't have enough. You're afraid that you're not significant. You're afraid that somehow God has forgotten about you. And if you really follow Jesus, that you might suffer some persecution, and you're afraid, so you're reaching and grasping at what other people have. But he also says some of you are trying to stay in the middle, and some of you are playing a role. You kind of fake like you're following Jesus to be attractive to those people, but then you fake like you're an amazing Jewish person. Peter had this problem. You fake and you say that you don't know Jesus and that you're not following Jesus, and you're whatever suits the need at the time, whatever gets you accepted. And Jesus is saying that too is based on fear. And so these two things that we're told to avoid, covetousness and hypocrisy, are a result of fear. So Jesus goes after the source and he says, listen, let me talk to you about avoiding this fear. What are the ways in which you and I are going to face our worst nightmares? And somehow, some way, I don't know how, to be honest with you, it's crept into my heart. It's crept into all of our hearts. That if there is really a loving God, then He would not allow certain things to take place. Well, in the first century, it was, if there was really a loving God, surely He would not allow the temple to be destroyed. I mean, my goodness. God told us to build it for Christ's sake. That's what we would say, right? He told us to do this for Jesus. So certainly He would not. Certainly He... I mean, have you ever been so convinced that God would or would not do something, and you had all the well-motivated kind, certainly God would not, and then He did. And then He did. See, that's where they were. That's where they were stuck. See, but I don't know where we get this idea today, because we read all throughout the Scriptures of wild and crazy things taking place. And what does God do? Always walks them through it and makes them better on the other side. God never said He was going to protect you from the occurrence, from the wrestling, from the fight. Oh, He's going to give you victory. But some of us, we think that God's role in our lives is to help us avoid the fight all the way around. That it would never be difficult, it would never be a challenge, it would never be heartbreaking, it would never leave us up at night crying our eyes out, wondering what in the world has life become. No, the Bible is full of those places. But the people of God always come out better on the other side. But yet you and I, it's so easy for us, isn't it? To abandon our faith, to give up on the Word of God, to take life into our own hands, to start doing things that only we would do, even though we know God tells us not to. We take things into our own hands. Because somehow we believe that if there was really a loving God, He would not have allowed this to happen. But He's allowed it to happen in my life, and He's allowed it to happen in yours. All of us can tell our stories of tragedy, unexpected loss. So what do we do? Well, the fourth thing that we do, because the first three were last week. The fourth thing is found in verses 29 through 30 of Luke chapter 12. Looking in your own Bible, you'll read when we notice that we are to seek God's will with confidence that He knows our needs. Now, you put that in the first century when Rome has just come down and destroyed everything. And you're standing in Jerusalem looking at the temple just absolutely destroyed as Jesus said it would. And you have to leave home and you have to leave your country and you have to grab just what you have and you have to grab your kids and you have to get out and you have to flee somewhere where it's going to be safe. In that moment, would you look and go, well, I'm seeking for God's will because He knows what my needs are. You and I would struggle with that. You and I struggle with that in a lot of areas of life, right? But it's the only way really to navigate. It sounds easy. And like we said last week, a lot of these things, the advice that I'm giving you in this sermon today, it sounds easy, but it is nowhere near easy. It's hard. This sounds very easy. Doesn't it? Seek the will of God with confidence that He knows our needs. Sounds so easy, but it is not easy at all. Notice verse 29 says, "And do not seek what you are to eat or what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek the kingdom, seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you." It's easy to seek the kingdom of God when you just got the promotion and the raise and everything's fine. It's easy. You're full of praise, full of thanksgiving and generosity. Life is great. Oh man, Jesus, thank you. And I love those seasons. And I pray that you're living in one of those seasons right now. But if you're not, maybe it's a different story. But notice what He tells us to do. Seek His kingdom. But Jesus, I don't know about this, and I know Romans just come down and do this, and the temple's destroyed, and everything's a mess, and I have to leave, and I got to grab my, seek your kingdom. I'm just trying to know where I'm going to get breakfast. See, and sometimes when we're instructed in this way, we have such a hard time. And as your pastor, you know, I got to tell you, sometimes what you have to do when life is the most difficult, and this is so hard, I get it, you got to take your eyes off yourself. I know you're in the middle of a tragedy. I know it's hard. But you're going to have to look towards God's work in the world and in your life. Oh, that's hard. You know, I had a season, I've been a pastor for a long time, started pastoring a church in 96. But there was a period of time when I was not pastoring a church, and I was an associate at one place. I was doing some, helping some churches in transition at other places, wondering why I wasn't a lead pastor, why I wasn't leading a congregation. And the Lord had to walk me through a season, right? He had to walk me through a season that was really tough for Susan and I. And I don't want to go back to that season. It was the most difficult season of our lives, with some things that we never thought the Lord would allow to happen. Come to realize that the Lord had allowed those to happen. And part of my life was to keep doing the work of God. Oh, I wasn't leading a church and I was wondering why, but every Sunday I was somewhere preaching. And in the middle of our mess, in the middle of our most difficult challenges, I had to sit in my office at home and write sermons. And I needed to show up at different churches on Sunday and preach those sermons, when it would have been much easier to go do something else with my life for a season. But I had to think about God's work and what God called me to do. And in the middle of that, in the middle of just being consistent and keep getting in the Word and keep showing up and keep focusing on the work that God has for us to do, He brings you through and He makes you better on the other side. A lot of that we found victory in. There's still some things from that season in our life that God just hasn't worked out yet, and we're trusting that He will. The story's not over. But we know that we need to look to His work and His will in the world. And what does He want? What does He want? Those three men in church today that I was talking to before in the foyer at church, told them a little piece of my life, why I didn't do something and I did another thing instead. I had to take my eyes off myself and what is the kingdom of God? What is the work of God that needs to be done in the world? Should I go do this? Here's an opportunity. Do I go do it? Or do I do the work that God has called me to do? I do the work that God's called me to do. And we all have to do that. And I'm just sharing with you because I'm your pastor. Maybe you can share with me how you've done that. But I am standing here with you today knowing the benefit of staying focused on God's work. Stay focused on God's work, you'll be better. But what about I got to focus on me? He has you. He's going to work it out. And you're going to be better. We also know, as we continue through the text, starting in verse 32 and 33, we know that the advice is, don't try to convince God to help you, but understand that it is His good pleasure to give you His rule and authority. You don't need to beg God to help you. He already wants to. And He already has a plan, and He already is well motivated, and he already knows how he's going to work it out. Like, you don't need to convince him. He's not sitting up there going, I don't know if I want to help you. I don't know. Maybe. Jump up and down a little more, scream a little louder, read more Bible verses. Like, do something. Do some sort of religious kind of stuff to convince me. No, that was the prophets of Baal that whipped themselves and danced around and did all kinds of wild shenanigans and didn't get listened to. God doesn't listen to you because of you. He listens to you because he already wants to. It is in his nature to care for you. And as we were talking during the connection question, God does not take us around, over, or underneath problems. God takes us through them, directly down the middle. And he already wants to meet your needs. And he already wants to make you better. Notice verse 32, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." What is the kingdom? His rule and reign in your life. That's what he wants to give you. He wants to give you his rule and authority played out in your daily life. And it's his good pleasure to do it. It's why he called you. It's why he saved you. It's why he sent Jesus. And then verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys." Now notice the context again. They were fleeing. They were going to run for their lives. And so what were they to do? "I'm going to sell everything. I got to get out of here. I'm going to sell everything and give stuff away. Give stuff away to make sure other people can make it too. I got to get out of here." See, now this isn't a text that you would read this and go, "Oh, well, to be a Christian, I got to go home, sell everything that I have, take that money, and give all that money away." Now listen to me. If you hear this passage of Scripture today and you go home and put your house on the market and you sell your house and then just give all the money away to the poor, where are you going to live? What are your children going to do? You see, the Bible's not telling you to do that. The Bible's not telling us to get up out of our seats, go home, sell our cars, sell, and then, Lord Jesus, sell all the bikes in my garage. Hope not. Okay, but let's just sell everything, give everything away, and then what? Stand there and go, okay, I did. And nothing left. No. Obviously, you're not reading this. You're going to go home, put your house on the market, sell it, and go, you know, walk around the street corners. Obviously, you're not doing that. But when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, and they were going to have to flee, it makes sense then, doesn't it? It makes sense. I have to flee as a refugee. What do? Well, quick, sell all your stuff. Give it away to other people that are traveling with you, and together you guys are going to meet each other's needs as you get out. Now it makes sense. Now it makes sense. But know that God is God's good pleasure. And selling and giving are the opposites, are they not, of hypocrisy and covetousness? Because that's the major issue. Jesus says, listen, you have a fear, you're afraid because of what's going on in the world, and you're wanting what your brother has, you're wanting what your neighbor has. Jesus says, I'm going to call you to do the opposite. Stop being covetousness out of fear and just give stuff away. Stop acting in fear. Stop wanting what other people have, start giving. Now that makes sense as a Christian, right? And when you're afraid, give. That's total opposite against human nature, isn't it? When I'm afraid, I got to get, I got to collect, I got to grab, this is mine, everybody's scared. And, 2020, we almost ran out of toilet paper. Whoo, help us. And what happened? We just started loading our cars with toilet paper. I didn't, because I just decided, you guys could have it. I know there's other means to take care of my business. But anyway, right? Fear. Fear causes people to grab and to hoard. Jesus is saying, you're afraid? Give it away. But I know this is going to be great. You're afraid, now start giving. Well, am I not supposed to give when I'm secure and when I'm content and when I have enough and I've met all my needs and then, okay, everything is in place? Sweet, now I'll give. I have this extra. Here you go. That's not the Christian life. Not at all. So what Jesus was telling him to do was to act in opposition of your fear. Now that, I do want you to leave here and go do. I don't want you to sell your house and your cars and give everything away and stand there going, well, it's going to rain. I don't want you to do that, but I do want you, the next time you're afraid, I want you to start giving. I want you to start thinking about other people. I want you to run around town going, what kind of needs can I make? Because I am terrified. I am terrified that some things are going to go on in my life. I'm in a bad situation. I got to find somebody else to help. I got to find another need that I can go meet. And when you start thinking about that, and you start living life in that way, God begins to resource you. Why? Because He wants to. Because He wants to. You know, there's this passage of Scripture where the ancestors of these folks that Jesus was talking to had a really bad time. And in fact, this temple that they were looking at in the first century, that the followers of Jesus, when they would look at this temple, and it was beautiful and it was amazing and it was like the symbol of God dwelling with them, right? It was a place where they believed heaven and earth came together. It was the source of their own identity. It was the source of who they were as a people, and it was their connection to God. See, there was a time when they needed to rebuild that, and it was all the way back in the book of Haggai. In the book of Haggai, there was a season when the nation of Israel was coming out of captivity from Babylon, when it wasn't Rome, but it was Babylon who had come down and destroyed Solomon's temple, the first one, and he had destroyed it and flattened it and destroyed it, and the walls of Jerusalem were destroyed, and everything was a mess, and they were drug off into Babylon and held captive by the Babylonians, then the Assyrians, and then they were released to go back home, and they started to rebuild in the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, those two Old Testament books. And in the middle of this story of Ezra and Nehemiah that they portray, Nehemiah is talking about the building of the wall and the safety thereof, and Ezra, the priest, is talking about the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the laws of God and the Scripture of God. In the middle of this context, as people were coming home, right? They were coming back. In Jesus' day, they were going to leave. In Haggai's day, they were coming back home. And they were going to rebuild, but they were walking back into their hometowns, watching their homes had been destroyed and burned, their temple was destroyed and burned, and they were coming back into town going, whoo, man, what a mess. And so what did they do? What did they do? What do you think they did? Let me read to you. It'll be on the screen. Haggai chapter 1. Verse 1 through 7. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people, the group coming back home, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of God, the temple. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. It is time for you, or excuse me, a question. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but you've never had enough. You drink, but you are never filled. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus say the Lord, consider your ways. So they were coming back into their hometown. You know what they did. They went and built their own house first. Because that's human nature, right? Show up, oh, I know the temple's destroyed. I know, but I got to fix this first. I got to look at me first. You know, the funny thing is, that's human nature, and that sounds like a plausible way to live, right? Well, I got to go in, and I got to take up my thing, and I got to set up my thing, and once I'm secure, and I'm safe, and I'm well-fed, and I'm well-clothed, and I have money in the bank, okay, cool. Now, anybody need help? What about the place of worship? See, that's like human nature. That just makes sense to us, right? But in the economy of God, that's opposite. Because they're called to consider their ways. Why? Because they're eating so much food and they're always hungry. They're buying so many clothes and they're still cold. They're making so much money, but it's just going away to nothing. Huh. So the more, it's just never going to have enough. They're always going to want more. Ooh, that sounds like us today, right? Sounds like me and my bad bike habit. Always wanting another one. Always wanting more. Right? But see, when we look at this, God says, why don't you consider your ways? And he was calling them. The whole message of the book of Haggai was to say this. Go focus on the temple first, and then what you do have will be better for you. You'll stop making money and it wasting away. You'll start eating and getting full. You'll start clothing yourself and getting warm. Why? Because your priorities are in the right place. It's God's work first, and then yours. That's the scriptures. But then we have one final one. To put your treasure where you want your heart to be. Now that one. Go to the next slide, please. Yeah. That's weird. Because don't we usually say that a little different? Put your treasure where your heart... Don't we usually say it opposite of that? We usually do. I hear it quoted all the time. I hear it quoted backwards all the time and from some preachers. And that's not what Jesus said. Verse 34 says, "For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also." In other words, where you put your money, your heart's going to follow. And I know you know that's true. Because if you pay $5 for something and it gets broken, who gives a rip? Go buy another one. You spend $5,000 on something, it breaks, and all of a sudden you're mad. And you're like, I can't believe I spent $5,000 on that thing and it's broken already. Are you joking me? Who ripped me off? Where's my risk? I got to get, call a lawyer. Because where you put your money, oh, your heart's going. Where do you want your heart to go? God's work or yours? Who do you want to love? Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Interesting, isn't it? So the challenge then becomes this, ladies and gentlemen. Trust that God will work out His purposes even in the face of your greatest fear. If your greatest fear should take place today, God's will in your life is still going to go forward. God's work in the world is still going to go forward. Your greatest fear happening because it happened in the days of the Old Testament. It happened in the days shortly after Jesus. And it happens in our world all the time. So what are you going to do? You going to stick with the Lord? You going to keep moving forward? You going to keep trusting? You going to keep giving? Or are you going to shrink back in fear? See, that's a big challenge, isn't it? That's why Philippians 4:13, or really the surrounding text, starting in verse 10, is very important. Listen to the word of the Lord. We'll quit here in a second. "I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yet it is kind of you to share in my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering and sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what the church looks like. That's what happens when Paul says, I can be without or I can have much. I've learned to do both. I've learned to be poor and learned to be rich. I can be the one of those because Jesus will strengthen me. And then for us together, this is the last slide. This is my prayer for us collectively as a church. May we help each other see the more than of life when it seems most impossible. So when you're struggling personally, can you look to the collective? Can you look to your church family? Can you look to the world? Can you look to the greater work of God and go, Lord, I'm struggling today, and I don't know how I'm going to get up and participate, but I'm going to give even though I'm afraid. I'm going to trust even though I want to take control of my own life. And I'm going to keep doing what you want me to do, and I'm going to look to the greater needs of the people that are around me. And as I do that, Lord, I know that you're going to work in my life, and you're going to take me through my greatest fears, and you're going to make me a better person and establish your rule and reign.